We are doing our study in the book of Lamentations, and if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn to Lamentations chapter 2. As we've talked about, this is one of those books that the church doesn't pay enough attention to, I think. It's one of those little books that's kind of stuck away in the Old Testament, and the title itself, Lamentations, I think kind of pushes us away. It's not, lamenting is not something that we naturally want to do or enjoy doing or want to think about a whole lot, but it's a part of life. And in all of our lives, if we live long enough, we're going to go through some period of severe difficulty where lamenting becomes necessary. Not because we chose to do it, but because it came to us that way. So, the Lord put this in the Scripture for us, and it's important for us. The events that are being talked about is the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 B.C., but honestly, it could just as well have been written today about a place like Aleppo. And so we want to look in this and see what we can learn. We're going to be in chapter 2 today. And I want to begin, though, with a couple of verses from Jeremiah. We talked about this in the introduction a little bit. In Jeremiah 36, verse 1 through 3, it tells us this. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Josiah was one of the good kings in the divided kingdom, and he had brought restoration, basically, of the worship of God back to the kingdom. But his son, Jehoiakim, did not carry on his father's tradition. So in the fourth year of his reign, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, they will each turn, not just as a nation, they will each turn from their wicked ways. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. Jeremiah then sent his servant, a guy named Baruch, to deliver that scroll to the king, and he did so at the temple. He had to send Baruch because Jeremiah had been banned from going to the temple and banned from going to the presence of the king anymore. The king got tired of him, did not want to hear what the Lord had to say, didn't want to hear any of the warnings that God was giving them. So he sent Baruch with this, and when he began to read the scroll, King Jehoiakim said, "Give me that." Every time he'd read a page, he'd go, "Give me that." And he would take it and he would burn it. He was burning God's word. And that sealed the fate of the nation and led to judgment and devastation that God had warned them about time and time again over the centuries. And they were destroyed by fire. Now the narrator, who I, as I said, believe to be Jeremiah, he describes this judgment that happened to Jerusalem because of their unrepentant sin, because they ignored the Lord's warnings. He describes this, and in chapter 2 today, we're going to hear primarily his voice describing what he sees and what he experiences. Now, remember, Jeremiah has not only seen and foretold this, he has also seen and foretold the future, which means that he knows that Jerusalem is going to someday be restored after this. Even as he's looking at this destruction, he knows what God has said, and he knows that one day it will be restored. And in spite of his hope and his faith in God to accomplish his good will, I just want to make sure that we don't underestimate the trauma that Jeremiah experienced as a witness to the destruction of Jerusalem, to the destruction of his people, to the destruction of his nation. It's one thing to know the end. And we all know the end for us, right? If you're a Christian, you know that you're going to end up in heaven with the Lord Jesus forever and ever. That's great stuff. So what's the worst thing that can happen to you? You die and you get to go to heaven. Okay, we know that, right? Does that minimize somehow the trauma and the pains and the struggles that we have in life? It gives us hope, which helps us through them, but it doesn't minimize what we go through. Now, Jeremiah, at the time that he's writing Lamentations, he's around 60 years old. And he has served as a priest and as a prophet now for more than 40 years. And the warnings that God had given him to deliver to the people, to the kings, to the priest, to the elders, they have all gone unheeded. Talk about 40 years of frustration. God keeps giving you words for the people and saying, this is what God says. He wants you to repent. If you will repent and return and forgive your sins, he'll heal your land. If you don't, this is what's going to happen. We're going to be devastated. For 40 years, he's been delivering these messages, and for 40 years, he has been ignored. There's a ministry I want to have. Think about how he must have felt, and now this has happened. And he repeatedly wept over Jerusalem. That's why we call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. He repeatedly had wept over her sins prior to this, and now he weeps over Jerusalem. But I just want to let you know that he did that from a point of strength, not from weakness. Just because a man cries does not mean that he is weak. After years of rejection and persecution, Jeremiah remained faithful to the Lord. He was determined to deliver God's message to the people, to the nation, to the people in the temple. And like the Lord, you could say that he was patient. He was long-suffering, and he was compassionate towards his people, and that was evidenced in the things that he said and in the tears that he wept. He served the Lord. He served the kings, the priests, the elders, even as they continually rebelled against God and his word. Jeremiah persevered for more than 40 years. He suffered threats during this time. He suffered intimidation. He suffered beatings. He suffered imprisonment, and he suffered torture. At one point, they threw him down a well, hoping that he would drown. And there wasn't enough water in there for him to drown in. He probably wished he would have. There was just mud. So he had to muck around down there until he could be rescued. And then he was eventually forced into exile in Egypt, where he would live out the rest of his life, and he never saw the restoration that God had promised for the nation that he loved. Now, we know from biblical history that the exile did end. And some of the people that were taken by the Babylonians, they lived long enough to see this restoration and to come back. Not all of them, but some. Jerusalem was rebuilt. Israel became a nation with a homeland and with Jewish rule once again. And it remained that way until the destruction of the Second Temple in A.D. 70. And then when they came back, a second temple was built. Now, it wasn't as grand as the first one that had been burned to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. But once again, they finally had a place to worship God together, their own place. Israel survived. Life went on. But that's not going to happen from the time of this writing for 70 years. It does not erase or it does not minimize the suffering of those who endured the horrors that are written in these pages. And this is why it's hard to read. Because these are their words. God saw fit to put their words into his word. These are their words in that raw moment of their terror. And Lamentations compels us when we read it. It compels us to see what's going on, to hear what's going on, to remember what's going on, and to consider all that happened and maybe to learn some lessons along the way. What does it mean for us today? What lessons can we learn? Lamentations is important because, first of all, it rejects denial. It rejects denial that this kind of stuff happens to God's people. That's important. Because a lot of times in the church, We just want to, la, 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 that stuff doesn't happen. God is good all the time. Bad things don't happen to good people, la, la, la. This rejects denial. It also practices truth-telling. Maybe if I tell, you know, myself enough that I am, you know, going to be wealthy and famous, it will actually happen. You need to get a reality check, boy or girl. It practices truth-telling. It's the antidote to forgetfulness. We'd like to forget some of those things that happen. This is the antidote to that. When you go through stuff like this, you don't forget. You get healed. You get through it. You get to where it doesn't drive you crazy anymore, but you don't forget what you went through. It's a constant reminder, and this is maybe the most important thing about this, it's a constant reminder of the terrible price of sin and rebellion toward God. The Bible says the wages of sin are death. If we really understood that, we might just stop sinning. And God is the one who gives voice to those who were rendered speechless. You know, when tragedies happen, when genocide happens, so many times the people that it happened to, are there's no words. It's like they disappeared from the face of the earth. That's not the case here. He gives voice to what happened to them, and he gives their voice to it. He doesn't speak for them. God lets them speak for themselves. And we are warned by these scriptures not to judge, but to see, to hear, to listen, and hopefully to learn some wisdom and compassion. As Romans 12:15 instructs us, we are to weep with those who weep and to mourn with those who mourn. This is where we learn to do that. So let's read chapter 2. Now in chapter 1, we talked about the characters. We heard from the narrator and from the daughter of Zion. This second chapter, this second poem, second lament, it's primarily the narrator speaking in first person. And it's his account of what he sees and experiences and feels. Now, we will also hear from the daughter of Zion, but only in the last three verses. And that's only because of his appeal to her to speak. So before we begin, I want you to keep this in mind as we're reading. There's a principle that's in the Bible that we need to know and we need to understand. And it's this, that sin brings division. Sin brings division. We sit here in one of the most divided times in our nation's history. I want you to understand, sin brings division. Sin separates us from God first and foremost, but it also separates us from people. It separates us from one another. There's only one kingdom of God. But when sin is allowed to reign, divisions occur. That was true in the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah, and it is just as true in our nation today. Our ideal here in the United States of America is one nation under God, indivisible. How's that working out for us today? Why is that? Because sin brings division. And unfortunately, that's true not just in the natural, it's also true in the Church of Jesus Christ. You may remember when we studied the 1st and 2nd Corinthians that the big problem that they were having in the church there was division. And why? Because of sin in the church. Whenever we see the division of people, whether that's in the church or a nation or in the world, we can be sure that sin is at work. So in this first section, the narrator addresses this divided kingdom, Israel and Judah. He addresses them because this is the kingdom that has been judged by God. This is his lament for his nation. He addresses the social, political, and religious aspects of it. And you'll see in these first five verses, he talks about Zion, Jerusalem, Jacob, Judah, and Israel, but he addresses them all together as one because their division, that was not God's division. God did not establish that, just like God did not establish denominations in the Church of Jesus Christ and those divisions either. God's division, their division is not God's division, but their judgment was God's judgment on the collective group. So let's read verses 1 through 5 here. This is the narrator speaking, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. How he has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. Can anybody remember another time when Zion was set under a cloud? Was it a good thing or a bad thing? When were they under the cloud? Yeah, when they were in the wilderness, when God was leading them by the cloud, right? And that's how they know where to go. And that was a sign of blessing. But this says God has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. Do you think this is a good cloud or is this a bad cloud? I think this is a bad cloud. Look in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 44. This is where the narrator speaks directly to God and he says, you have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. This is not the cloud of God's blessing that they are under. This is the cloud of God's judgment that they are under. This cloud is opaque. They can't see God. They can't see what God is doing. They can't even hear his voice. Even their prayers just go up into that opaque cloud and that's where they go. Nothing. And then it says, he has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. Cast down from heaven to earth. When I read that, I thought, well, that sounds like a pretty severe judgment. It means he's cut off access to heaven, where they used to be able to have this two-way communication with heaven, but he cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. And I thought, there's one other place that I remember this happening in the Bible, and you know where it was? It was what God did to Satan. Remember how Satan used to go back and forth to God in heaven, right? And then God said, nope. In Revelation 12:9, it says, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And why was he cut off from heaven? Why was he cast down to earth? It was a punishment for his sin. And what was his sin? Anybody know? Pride. That's right. Pride, rebellion to God. Guess what? That's their sin too. Pride and rebellion to God. And they get the same kind of judgment. I want you to listen to the description of what happened to Satan. And I want you to compare this to what happened to Jerusalem. From Ezekiel 28, verses 15 through 19. This is the Lord speaking to Satan. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. How many times did the Lord tell Israel, the place is filled with violence? So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst, and it consumed you. And I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Does that sound vaguely reminiscent of what we've been reading in the book of Lamentations about what happened to Israel? It's the same judgment for the same sin. There's only one difference. This says, and you shall, Satan, be no more forever. God did not say that to his people, did he? Thank God. That's right. Israel's judgment, their punishment, would not be forever. But, you know, it probably didn't feel like that to them at the time. The narrator laments. He says, he has not remembered his footstool. in the day of his anger. His footstool in the day of his anger. Now, you guys know this reference, what this means. It's from Psalm 99:5. We used to sing it. Exalt the Lord our God. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship him at his footstool. Worship him at his footstool. Holy is he. Holy is he. This is part of their worship to God. They would sing this song too. Maybe not that tune. Probably had a more Middle Eastern flair, but they would sing that song to God. So when he makes this reference, you've forgotten your footstool, that's going to speak directly to them. They know exactly what he's talking about. His footstool is the earth, the ark, and the temple. That's where it is described variously in Scripture as his footstool. His footstool is the place where they would meet God's presence. That's where God's footstool was. But sin, pride, and division led to God removing his presence, removing his blessing, and eventually to judgment. And folks, such it is with any nation, with any people that know God but refuse to obey and honor him. This should be a warning for all nations. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He's done this without mercy, it says. And you know that's the way they were experiencing it at the time. Now, was it that God had never had mercy on his people? No, of course. He had had mercy for centuries. God had provided plenty of warning. In 2 Chronicles 36:15, it says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, he sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." He had had mercy for centuries. But do you know, he had been telling them, if you continue in this kind of sin, I'm going to have to judge it. I'm going to have to. Please repent. Turn. I'd love to not do. Please. That God had mercy for centuries. But do you know what? God would have been unfaithful if he had not followed through on his promise. Parents, you know this. When you got children and you tell them again and again, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. And they look right at you and don't touch that keyboard. Don't you touch that keyboard. I said don't touch that keyboard. Don't pull that electric cord. You're liable to get electrocuted. Don't you eventually have to go, all right, that's enough, and take some measure to stop them from doing that? Because if you don't, what are you teaching them? That there are no consequences for any of the sin that we do. And that's where we get as a people, I think, when we have only known the blessing of God. We get to the point where we think, there's no consequences. I know God said he was going to do all this. I've read the book of Revelation. I know what's going to happen at the end, but, you know, it's all right. I plan to be out of here before that happens, so no problem, right? We somehow think that God's not going to do that. And for centuries, they've been thinking, we can just do anything we want to. You know, God's a good God. I know what he said, but come on. He's not going to do that. He's been merciful for centuries. And now all of a sudden, it's like, you did this without mercy, God. No, he did not do it without mercy. He did it with centuries of mercy. But he took no pleasure in it. And then in verses 3 and 4, I want you to pay attention to the phrase right hand here. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy with his right hand set like a foe. He has killed all who were delightful in our tent, in our eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. God's right hand, they had always known as the right hand of protection from God. That's the only way they'd ever known God's right hand. It was his right hand of protection. They used to marvel at it. They used to celebrate it. The nations would marvel at it. Don't mess with them because, you know, God's right hand will come down and smite you. I'm sure that's exactly how they said it. And they used to marvel at it. And they used to think, man, we are so blessed that God uses his power, his right hand, to protect us. But you know what? Over the years, they came to take that for granted. And they just thought, the Lord's protection is always going to be with us. So we'll do what we want. It's okay. He'll get over it. That same powerful right hand, and this is why I want you to see this, has now been extended against them in judgment for their wanton sin and rebellion, just as God had promised in his word. And it says that this happened in the tent of the daughter of Zion. It's the tent of the daughter of Zion. Who's her father? That'd be the Lord, wouldn't it? It's in his tent. This is his own house. These are his own children. In 1 Peter 4:17, it says this to us, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Is any of this causing you to stop and think about where we are as a church, as a people, as a nation? I hope so. Verse 5 says, "The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its stronghold. He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation." I was in the middle of my study for this book when the inauguration took place of our new president. And so I guess I was kind of in that mode. And I watched the inauguration. I was homesick that day. And I got to watch the inauguration. I got to hear his speech, our president. And there was, at one point in his speech, he said something, and it just sent chills right through me. He said, "There should be no fear. We are protected, and we will always be protected. We will be protected by the great men and women of our military and law enforcement, and more importantly, we are protected by God." And when he said that, I turned around and I looked at Pam and I said, he cannot make that promise. Kings and presidents and all that, they're important. And they are chosen by God and they are vested by God with his power and his authority. But when they start making pronouncements about what God is going to do or not going to do, it's not good. And then he said this a couple of sentences later. "A new national pride will stir our souls, lift our sights, and heal our divisions." Has national pride ever healed divisions? Yeah, I don't think so. What are divisions caused by? Sin. What is pride? Sin. We need to be careful what we say, what we believe. Because the people here, they believed in their national identity. They're special because of their national identity. And they believed that the house of God, the temple itself, was going to protect them. It's not the house of God that protects them. It's God himself. Verses 6 through 10. "He has laid waste his booth," that's the temple, "like a garden. Laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath. And in his fierce indignation he has turned his back on king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned," which means abandoned, "his sanctuary." He's not there anymore. "He has delivered into the hands of the enemy the walls of her palaces," which were next door to the temple. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord. It's on the day of festival. People used to go to the temple for the festival days and worship God. And they would do it with loud cymbals and, you know, loud voices and dancing and all that sort of stuff. And now, this temple that was set apart for the worship of God has now been profaned by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, and they have come in and raised a clamor in the house of the Lord, just like we used to on the day of a festival, except this is a very unholy experience. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He knocked down their wall of protection. He stretched out a measuring line so that he'd know how far he was going to go. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament, and they languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her kings and her princes, they're among the nations. They've been taken out of here. They've been kidnapped, forcefully removed. The law is no more. The Bible is gone. The written law, not there. And her prophets find no vision from the Lord. They've got no protection, no leadership, no word of God, no prophetic revelation, the things that they have always depended on. The elders of the daughter of Zion, the ones who are supposed to lead, the ones who are supposed to mentor, the ones who are supposed to make disciples, they sit on the ground in silence because they got nothing. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth in mourning, and the young women of Jerusalem have bowed their head to the ground. This section speaks definitely to the religious community, to the people of God, to the ones who thought that they could just go on sinning any way that they wanted to and that God would be okay with it. And God has removed everything that they have been leaning on that they thought was going to protect them. And then this next section is intensely personal. The narrator himself says, "My eyes are spent with weeping. I got no more tears. I have wept so much. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out on the ground. I am vomiting. Because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." These are my family, my relatives. "And because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city." This is what he's seeing. They cry to their mothers, "Where's the bread and the wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out, as they literally die on their mother's bosom. That's what he's experiencing. And you can see that his heart is broken. It's the children more than anything. And isn't this one of the questions that we always have? That unbelievers always have? If God's so good, why do the children suffer? Well, let me ask you, why do children suffer? Is it because of God? No, it's because of adults. If you want to know why children suffer, it's because of adults. It's because adults choose their own selfish ways. They choose sin. Children suffer because of adults. That's why children suffer. And now the narrator begins to speak directly to the daughter of Zion. These are the survivors who are left in Jerusalem. "What can I say? Not to you, what can I say for you, to intercede for you? What can I say for you? To what can I compare you, O daughter of Zion? What can I liken you to that I may comfort you?" You ever tried to comfort somebody, you know, and you're trying to identify with them somehow, and you go, "Well, you know, this time this thing happened to me," and it just doesn't help them at all because it's not comparable. What can I compare you to that I can comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? He wants to, for your ruin is as vast as the sea. It's more than I can explain. Who can kill you? Who? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. Yeah, oh yeah, you had prophets, all right. They were prophesying to you. But they have seen false and deceptive visions. They have not done what prophets are supposed to do. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes. That's what prophets are supposed to do. And yet, they were filled up with prophets who would tell them exactly what they wanted to hear. Don't worry, you're going to be wealthy. You're going to have nothing but prosperity and health in your life. No problem. Oh, yeah, and by the way, it'll be even better if you'll give me a little seed money. There's nothing new under the sun. But they have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. And now all these are the passers-by. All who pass along the way, they clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city, they say, that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? And you know this one too, don't you? They used to sing this little song, as a matter of fact. Psalm 48, verse 2. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, there it is, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the side of the north, the city of the great King? It's a good way to memorize scripture, by the way, boys and girls. This is exactly what they're talking about. All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, and they cry, "We have swallowed her up." What's that? Pride. We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it. Be careful, Babylon. You know what happened to Babylon in just a few years? Same thing. No, the narrator says, the Lord has done what He purposed. He's carried out His word, which He commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion. So listen, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to Him, not like back in chapter 1, verse 17, where they were lifting their hands to the passers-by, going, "Can somebody help me?" and nobody showed up. No, the narrator says, lift your hands to Him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. The Lord is the one who can help you. He's the only one that can help you. Now, I say that the Lord doesn't speak in this entire book. But let me ask you something. Is there a word from God in here anywhere? Is there a prophet left? All their prophets are false prophets and not giving them a good word. Is there a prophet left in Israel who can speak to them? Yeah, it's the narrator, who I believe to be Jeremiah. Even in the darkest place, what does he tell them? Call out to God because He remains faithful. There's always hope. He will provide path to redemption. He always does. Nothing is so broken beyond what He can't fix. There's always a path to redemption. Cry out to Him. And now, finally, in these last three verses, the daughter of Zion speaks. Now, you're going to find this interesting, because when she speaks, this isn't some mea culpa. It's not, I have sinned and I repent before God. And no. It's not that at all. We're not there yet. This is her cry in protest, and it's an accusation. We're not even close to repentance yet. Let's see what she says here, because she speaks, and she speaks directly to the Lord. This is a prayer. Look, O Lord, and see. Listen to this. With whom have you dealt thus? Boy, that's cheeky, isn't it? With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb? Do you know what that's talking about? Cannibalism. They were reduced to that. Should children eat the fruit of their womb? God, the children of their tender care. Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side, and on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. Who is she talking about? Nebuchadnezzar and his armies? No, who is she talking about? God. Pouring out her anger and her accusation toward God. And that's where we leave it today, with no response from God to all of that. Now, you notice the narrator didn't tell her what to say. He didn't tell her what to do. He didn't tell her how to get out of her pain or her situation. He just points her to God because he knows that God's the only one that can comfort her, much less resolve her ongoing torment. This is one of the hardest things I think about walking with people through grief and suffering and lament. Because when we see people in this condition, and especially when we see them angry and making accusations toward the only God who can save them and His character, especially when we know that they brought the disaster on themselves through willful sin, then we're tempted to speak up, aren't we? We're tempted to condemn. We're tempted to point out their faults. We're tempted to rub their faces in whatever caused them to end up in this dark place. Like a doctor, we want to prescribe the right medicine for their disease. Hey, just take two confessions, make an act of contrition, perform this act of penance, and then everything will be okay. It'll all be wiped clean. Does that work? Has that ever helped anybody? No, it doesn't help. If we're not careful to learn the lessons of Lamentations, we become like Job's friends who sat there sin-guessing, trying to figure out what he did wrong that God would judge him this way. Or we can become like the passers-by in the book of Lamentations who just wag our heads and go, yeah, I don't know. Good luck to you. Or worse, we might even find ourselves agreeing with the enemy of their soul who comes to steal and kill and destroy. And when we start doing that, we're on the wrong side. When we see someone's brokenness, when we see their pain, their agony, their grief, and yes, their anger toward God, how do we respond if the Lord would have us to respond? How can we really help? I want to go back to what Jeremiah said, or the narrator said there in verse 13. He said, "What can I say for you? How can I intercede for you? What can I say to comfort you?" The reason we need to be in the book of Lamentations, because like this lament that we've just read, it moves us from seeing and acknowledging someone's pain, which is where we should start, to concern and counsel, and then to directly addressing God for them. And this is our place. This is what we're called to do. We're ambassadors of Christ. We are ministers of reconciliation. If you're saved, then you know how to access God's forgiveness. You experienced His grace and His mercy even when you didn't deserve it at all. You know what it is to walk in God's favor and His blessing. You know what it is to have His protection. You're His family. You can walk right up to His throne room, right up to Him without fear. You can jump in His lap, and you can pour out your heart to Him, and you can tell Him about this wounded and hurting person or that wounded and hurting group of people over there, the ones that break your heart, and you can ask Him to fix it because you know that you can't. You can ask Him to save them. You can be fully confident that He's going to listen to you, that He is good, and that He alone He alone has the right compassion. He alone has the love that we lack. He alone has the ability to make these things happen. So I want to encourage you, don't wait until someone repents to start praying for them. When you see somebody that has caused trouble for themselves because of their own sin, don't wait till they repent, because you know what? Unless the Holy Spirit moves in their life, they never will repent because they can't do it on their own. You better start praying for them now and interceding for them. And if at all possible, can we do this? Don't wait until judgment has already come. Can we start praying before? When you see the train coming down the track and you know that the guardrail is not down and they're about to drive right through on the tracks, and you see that coming to happen, can we start praying then instead of waiting until judgment has happened? Weep, pray, intercede, trust God. That can be for a person, it can be for a family, for a group of people, a city, a state, a nation. You can make a difference, and you can make a difference right now because you are sons and daughters of the living God and you have access to His throne. That cloud is not opaque to you. Your prayers get right through to the throne room of God, and when He hears, He answers. So before we end today, I want us to just take a minute. Who does your heart break for? Who are you concerned about? Who do you see going to certain destruction? Let's stop and take a minute and let's pray for them right now.